Don Greer. God, what a comfort we have from you, that all those who would draw near to you with believing hearts, with humble hearts, you would by no means cast out. You will not leave or forsake your people. And God, you desire, it's your will that your people would heed your word, would know you, that your word to us would be a lamp to our feet and a light to our paths. And now that we have your word open, what can we pray but that you would be just that, a gracious, merciful God who would enlighten our understanding with the light of your own words. God, these realities are inaccessible to us unless you draw near to us in kindness, in mercy, and you transform us by your own powerful speech. And so we pray that you would accomplish that for the good of your church, for the glory of your name, for the salvation of those who do not yet know you, and all of those whom you would call to yourself in the city. And so we pray to those great ends in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as you know, over the past couple of weeks, I've had the opportunity of teaching and preaching in a couple of different contexts outside of our regular gatherings. And what I've been asked to teach is on the sufficiency of God's word to address man's problems. That the Bible is sufficient, that it is enough to address the entire panoply of man's counseling needs. In other words, that scripture is sufficient for counseling. And certainly I have come to believe this with all my heart. And not only because God's word says so, that is reason enough, but even because over the years, being able to witness this for myself with my own eyes, in my own life, as I've been transformed by God's word, as I've had my own problems, trials, conflict, personal difficulties or relational difficulties, and just to be able to come back time and time and time and time again and find real help, real answers, real insight, and a word powerful enough to instruct me and change me and others, these have just been all the more reason to believe God when he reveals in his word that he has in fact spoken a sufficient word to address man's counseling needs. And this whole industry, this counseling enterprise in our day, which includes everything from mental health initiatives to psychiatric and psychological academic programs to behavioral health clinics, all of it really comprises a multi-billion dollar industry. And that's not even to mention the pharmaceutical companies that are selling mind-altering drugs en masse that get included in the whole psychiatric world. That's a part of that whole industry. This is a big money business. And what does this indicate? But at least that mankind is beset with problems. We didn't need the modern mental health industry to tell us that. Man's always been beset with problems ever since Genesis 3. But this just makes the point, it proves the fact that all men are beset with real problems. Real people have real problems and desperately need real solutions to those problems and what ails them, what bothers them, what troubles us. The problem is, though, that most people who have these problems are seeking to solve their problems not on God's terms, nor according to God's word. That's the primary issue. The vast majority of people reject God's truth in favor of their own wisdom, which is really no wisdom at all, even when it comes to solving the real problems that they face in life. They don't want to do things God's way, and so they come up with whatever they think, whichever way they think is best. Listen to these proverbs that tell us what's true about people who do this very thing, people who seek to solve their life's problems in their own way instead of God's way. Kids, see if you can catch in your notes all of these proverbs. Proverbs 14:12, which says, "There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." Proverbs 14:12 says this. And then that same idea is echoed in Proverbs 16, verse 25. The same thing. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. Proverbs 26:12 says, "Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him." And that's not any hope at all, because the fool in Proverbs is absolutely hopeless. And so, sort of tongue in cheek, Solomon writes, the one who's wise in his own eyes, even the most hopeless person, the fool, has more hope than him. So there is no hope for you at all if you insist on relying on your own foolish opinions. Whatever you can come up with, whatever comes to mind, what I think is best is people who do that, instead of defaulting to God's word, have absolutely no hope in this life or in the next. Proverbs 28:26 says this, "Whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom will be delivered." Notice the contrast. There's someone called a fool who trusts in his own mind, but then there's another person who's saved, who's delivered, who, this says, walks in wisdom. The contrast there being, wisdom is the exact opposite of trusting in your own mind. And really, you could divide every human man-made religion into these two categories. It is either revealed religion, revealed by God, the Creator himself, or it's come up in the mind of some created being, and man gets to be the ultimate authority to determine, is this wise or not? This is not how Christianity works. We don't get to decide, is this wise or not? We just have to open God's word, assuming we don't know better. We aren't qualified to stand as judges over God's word, and whatever it says to us, we have to believe it. We must declare, this is wise, I know nothing. Well, what if it doesn't make sense to me? What if it doesn't seem logical? That's kind of the point. It's not going to seem perfectly logical to you naturally. Why? Because it comes from God. It comes from the mind of God. And what does God say? His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. This is why 1 Corinthians 1 says that God was pleased to save those who believe through the foolishness of what we preach, the gospel, the foolishness of the gospel message. It's not actually foolish. It's incredibly wise what God has done in Christ in the gospel to determine to save man in a way that he would never think of himself, in a way that he would never accomplish on his own, in a way that he has no access to understand or believe or accomplish, so that God would send a savior into the world. Man didn't have any ability to bring Christ down. God chose to do that. And then to choose the most shameful of means, crucifixion, to actually accomplish man's salvation by taking all of the sins of those who believe, sinful thoughts, sinful words, sinful deeds, sinful motivations, and put them on Christ, and then unleash the wrath of God on Jesus on the cross, so that now the penalty that rightfully should be borne by the sinners who believe has now been borne by Christ himself. And the only way to gain the benefits of that crucified Savior is to come to God and say, I know nothing. I have no authority. I am not wise. And I have nothing to offer God. I'm just going to trust what God has done is enough, is sufficient. And the way God reveals that, when he speaks to me and says, you must believe in my crucified Son, now risen, reigning, one day will come again. You must believe that one. This is the only way that you can be in a right relationship with me. For God to think of saving man in that way is genius. We hear that naturally and go, that is the most ridiculous message I've ever heard. And that's the point. So whenever someone believes this message, it's proof that God is at work, because they would have never believed it on their own. And if you want any proof that this is the way it works, this is the way salvation works, man can't come to God on his own at all, just look around. No other religion actually says this. Why? Because man can't stand the grace of God. Every other religion has to contribute at least a little bit. So even if we say we believe in Jesus, still I come to him on my own. Yes, Jesus was crucified for sins, but it's up to me now to just simply make a choice. And God doesn't determine whether I make a choice. I do that on my own. All that is man-made religion trying to claim to believe the gospel, but smuggling in good works. No, it is all by grace. Grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. This is the gospel. This is how God, in his incredible wisdom, has chosen to save us. And so that is just proof positive that our wisdom, since it couldn't even save us, even when it comes to the lesser issues of life, we have nothing to offer. We cannot rely on our own minds. And so I want to just revisit in Psalm 119. If you're not there, open up again to Psalm 119. But I want you to go back to some verses that we've already covered, verse 23 and 24. And we'll just be here this morning. And what we're going to see is the sufficiency of the scriptures for counseling. The various common to man problems of life, the scriptures give us sufficient help. They are enough to tell us how to handle the problems that commonly plague man. Look at Psalm 119, verse 23, where the psalmist writes, even though princes sit and talk against me, your slave, he says to Yahweh, your slave muses on your statutes. Your testimonies also are my delight. They are my counselors. They are my counselors. He has, when he thinks of where to look for counsel, he goes to one place. Your testimonies, God's word. God's word is sufficient for counsel. The other ways you know that this passage is pointing us to, at least one of the things that this passage is doing is pointing us to the sufficiency of God's word for counsel, is just notice, just in these two verses, how many different faculties or arenas of the life of the psalmist are addressed. Just notice in verse 23, this God's word addresses the issue of his identity. Even though princes sit and talk against me, your slave muses on your statutes. So he is calling himself God's slave. That's an identity issue, if you will. What is he? Who is he? How should he think about himself? And he calls himself the slave of Yahweh. I mean, you just think, how does he know this? How does he know that he's God's slave? How would he know that God even has slaves and isn't some tyrannical ruler who is only a God of hatred and wrath and judgment, but he actually receives slaves, literally he's purchased them. That's what makes them slaves, because he's redeemed them, and so they belong to him by virtue of a price paid, and that's the theological term for that is redemption. How would he even know that unless God had revealed that? Unless God had told him he was that kind of God who has slaves. So God's word is revealed to this man, his identity. And you just think about how many issues in counseling require a right interpretation of man's identity. There's a lot of people confused about their identity. And so now what's never been a thing is now being called a thing by man, gender identity. Because men want to identify as women and women want to identify as men. They need the scriptures to invade their lives and reinterpret the way they feel. You might feel like the opposite gender or some gender that you made up, but the scriptures actually tell us your identity. God has made you this way. So by virtue of creation, scripture tells us about our identity, but then even more so by virtue of redemption, being saved in salvation, we have more things to consider by way of identity. So the scriptures tell us about our identity. Even the your slave muses, that's a thought word, right? To muse or to think with joyful reflection on something, that's what this word means here. To muse on your statutes. What's he doing? He's contemplating. He's using his mind, his thinking, and turning them to God's word. So God's word not only addresses his identity, but his thought life. It addresses, obviously, the area of religion and spirituality, because three times, your slave, your statutes, your testimonies. He's speaking to God. He's got this relationship with the Lord, with Yahweh. And so the scriptures even inform his spiritual life. His emotions are affected by God's word. Verse 24, your testimonies also are my delight. So on an emotional level, he is changed, affected by God's word. And even his will, because just notice that he's making a choice to do these things. When princes sit and talk against him, he's choosing to do something else. Muse on your statutes. He's choosing to make God's testimonies his delight. He's choosing to receive counsel from them. So what is that about? Well, the faculty of his will, his volition, his decision-making capability, if you will, affected by God's word. Here's a summary. God's word addresses man's identity, thinking, spirituality, emotions, and decisions. And that's just in these two verses. If we're to keep reading, we'll see like God's words addressing all of man, all of life under the sun. If you want a good activity to go practice, read the book of Proverbs. One chapter a day, you can read it 12 times, the whole book this year. And just make a note, a catalog of how many different issues are addressed in Proverbs. I've done this. By my count, there's over 100 different themes in Proverbs. Marriage, parenting, love, God and his attributes, poverty, wealth, money. All of those different things you can catalog, just, you know, pick one, the heart, and then just mark everywhere in your Bible, in the book of Proverbs, rather, that talks about the heart or the mind. Every verse in Proverbs that talks about marriage next month. Every verse that talks about parenting the following month. You'll find out just how comprehensive God's word is, but this is just revealing to us. If God's word addresses man's identity, thinking, spirituality, emotions, decisions, it's sufficient. It's addressing all of man. It's sufficient. Even secular thinkers, psychiatrists, psychologists, this is what they're endeavoring to address in the counseling enterprise, the counseling practice, okay? Listen at Peter Gray. He's the author of a popular introductory psychology textbook. They use this book at Ivy League schools like Yale. And here is what he says: the practice of psychotherapy or talk therapy is intending to do. He says it is, quote, for helping people, so it's supposed to help people, to overcome or cope with mental problems. Psychotherapy usually involves dialogue. Interesting. Man needs a word from someone who can help. It involves dialogue between the person in need and the therapist. And its aim, here's the goal, is usually to restructure. That's his language for change or sanctify. And you could just put the Christian label on it. He's after sanctification. He's after change. Its aim is usually to restructure some aspect of the person's, listen at this, way of feeling, thinking, or behaving. What are psychologists, psychiatrists pursuing when they seek to help people? And I do believe they're actually trying to help. They're trying to change people's emotions, the way of feeling, their mind, the way they think, and behavior, their conduct in life. Okay, they're trying to do the same things that God's word is aiming to accomplish. So when we see God's word aiming at the same things that the secular world is aiming at, then we realize that they can't actually coexist. They can't live together harmoniously. They're actually in competition for the very same soul of man. So at this point, when it comes to counsel, you really just have one of two options. I'm gonna seek a word from man to tell me how to deal with the trouble of life, the various troubles of life, or I'm gonna look for a word from God. Those are your two options. For us, we see from this passage that God has given us a sufficient word. It alone is enough. We don't need the foolishness of man to come alongside and try to help God tell us how to live. The scriptures are sufficient. You think, whose job is it, as we read in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, whose job is it then, Christian, to counsel people? Think about that. Whose job is this? For the people in the household of God, for the church, if unbelievers can't add to God's word to help, then that means it's up to the believers, those who already believe God's word, to help each other. This is what we read. Paul urging the brethren, that's the family, the brothers in the household of God, to admonish the idle, to encourage the faint-hearted, to help the weak, and whether they're idle and need admonishment, faint-hearted and need encouragement, or weak and need help, you be patient with all of them. That's for all of us to be practicing in the church. So this is your job, to counsel others in the church. And what about those outside the church? Whose job is it to counsel those outside the church? Well, people outside the church are going to choose where they seek their counsel. But since we have the sufficient word of God, somebody's got to step into the lives of our coworkers, our neighbors, who have the same problems and experience the same temptations that we do. But we have answers, and if we're dealing with them biblically, then our lives will look radically different because we've chosen God's way instead of our own way that leads to death. Somebody's got to step into those ruined, disordered, troubled lives and say, there's better answers in God's word. Become God's slave by believing in Jesus, by believing the gospel and turning away from your own opinions, your own so-called wisdom, and turning to God's wisdom in repentance and faith. Submit to that wisdom that God has spoken in his word. Be saved and experience the abundant, sufficient help that exists in the scriptures. That's our job, to step into people's lives and show them a better way, the better way. And so as I think about Grace Bible Church, what we must become as we grow, we've got to be able to offer hope and help to people in a dangerous, perishing city here in New Orleans. Look again at verse 23. I want you to see this contrast that exists in this passage, and then we'll just lay out briefly five descriptions of scripture sufficiency for counseling. But just notice the contrast, which puts sort of the accent mark on the sufficiency portrayed in these verses. Even though princes sit and talk against me, your slave muses on your statutes. Your testimonies also are my delight. They are my counselors. This passage is really a tale of two counsels. A tale of two counsels. Counsel, a group of advisors. C-O-U-N-C-I-L is what I mean. A tale of two counsels. There's, on one hand, one council made up of nothing but princes. Verse 23. Princes sit and talk against me. They're taking advice with one another, and they are advising one another how to thwart, undermine, persecute the psalmist. They sit and plot against me. That's one council made up of nothing but princes. But then, verse 24, there's another council in view made up of nothing but the scriptures. Your testimonies also are my delight. Literally, my men of advice. If we were just translating a word for word, that's how it would get translated. What do you call men of advice? Counselors. So the idea is, these men take advice. They advise each other. And while they're in some back room conspiring against me in their council, where do I retreat? Where do I go when that's happening for the psalmist? The psalmist retreats away while that's happening, that council, to a different council. And he says, in a sense, they've got men of advice. Well, so do I. The scriptures, your testimonies. If they would have only heeded the wisdom of Proverbs 21:31, they wouldn't be conspiring against the psalmist. Proverbs 21, verse 30 says, no wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against Yahweh. You're not going to win. You're taking counsel against the Lord, against his people whom he fights for. You will not win. No wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. And so this is showing clearly the psalmist's own disposition, his own action in retreating away from the wicked counsel to better counselors, good counselors in the scriptures, just demonstrate that he's not looking anywhere else for help. He knows his only help, his only hope are in the scriptures, because the scriptures are sufficient to counsel him. Now, what this does not mean is that nobody else can speak into my life. It's just me and my Bible. Why does it not mean that? Clearly, it doesn't mean that, because where did this man even get the scriptures? It was written and handed down by who? Men. Men wrote the scriptures. They spoke God's word. So God's word came first through men, and he himself is writing scripture. And he's become, by virtue of writing down the unalterable, everlasting scriptures, he's become a counselor to countless generations who have read this psalm. He's been counseling us for weeks now, as we've heard each verse preached from Psalm 119 through the first several stanzas. So the men who are handling God's word are clearly counselors, and that's the point. It's not just, hey, I can't hear from anybody else. I'm going to just go off somewhere with my Bible and nobody else can speak into my life. No, the point is, though, that the scriptures are sufficient to equip you and all of us to take these same sufficient words and speak them into each other's lives. It's because the scriptures are our counselors that we can speak into each other's lives and be effective counselors for each other. Because we are effective counselors when we point each other back to the scriptures. That's what the sufficiency of scripture means, is that it enough is enough to look to be utilized and applied to our lives for each other's good and benefit. So with that, I want to just point you to these five descriptions contained in these two verses of scripture sufficiency, specifically for counseling. And the first thing I want you to see in this regard, the first description, is that the scriptures are, number one, a sufficient authority. A sufficient authority. Notice this in verse 23. Even though princes sit and talk against me, he says, your slave muses on your statutes. He calls himself Yahweh's, the Lord's, slave. The only way he could know such a thing is if the scriptures had revealed this, that he is a man who has been redeemed by God now to submit to his master's will. So where does the authority lie? In God's. He is your slave, Yahweh's slave. The only place he can learn that God has slaves and that he's one of them is if God has spoken to him some word and revealed a word that this is the case. And so he has this in the scriptures. How do you become God's slave? Well, like people like Moses, the slave of the Lord, the servant of God, he obeyed God. He believed God. He submitted to God's will is what made him practically a slave. This is what slaves do. Their entire existence hinges on, depends on doing the will of someone else and not their own will. That's the definition, if you will, of a slave. Someone whose will is submitted to the will of another. And so even for us, how do you know if you are God's slave? Well, it's because you do the will of your master. Anyone who has been saved by faith has been made a slave of God, and now it is their practice, it is their habit to simply do the will of the Lord. This is where assurance comes. This is the place from which assurance comes. When you find your own life constantly, perpetually, even imperfectly, but regularly brought under the lordship of Christ, you are eager to obey his commands, then you know God's made me a slave because I love doing his will. As Jesus said, my food is to do the will of my Father. That's the Christian's attitude as well. And what does this have to do with counseling? That if the scriptures are a sufficient authority, well, just think about in counseling, if you step into someone else's lives, if you're a parent instructing your child, saying, don't do that, this is best. If you're a husband or wife, helping your spouse, saying, don't do that, do this instead. Where do you get the authority to tell someone how to live? Says who? You can't point to yourself and say, I said, just of my own accord, I can tell you to do whatever I want. All authority as a husband, as a parent, is delegated authority. You only have the authority because God's given it to you. And he has revealed how a man should live. And so we should be able to step into each other's lives, open our Bibles and say, thus saith the Lord. You must live this way. It's a sufficient authority, the scriptures are. The scriptures are also, number two, a sufficient help. There's sufficient help. And this is so obvious from the contrast that the passage offers. While princes are plotting against him, he's doing something else, turning to the scriptures. Remember, this whole psalm takes place in the context of the persecution that the psalmist was experiencing. So during his persecution or soon after his persecution, as he perhaps reflects on the evil done to him, he needed help. He needed help for what to do, how to think, how to have joy and not despair. He needed help in these regards. And the only place he turns and these two verses indicate this, is to God's word, your statutes, your testimonies. They're what I trust. They're where I go to. They're the place to which I look when I need help. As the pressures of life are weighing down on me, where's the release valve? Where do I turn as I feel that heat bearing down on me in life? He turns to the scriptures. He doesn't look for breathing techniques or to escape from reality through medication or through some form of entertainment. or through some other distraction so he doesn't have to think about it. No, he wants to be thinking. He wants to be thinking. And so what does he do? He thinks, he muses on your statutes. God's word are his comfort, his hope, his help in what's happening. Again, troubled people need this. They need help. They need help. This is exactly why they turn to medication or talk therapy or seek to distract themselves or run out headlong into sin. Right? My marriage is too hard. I want out, so I choose divorce or adultery or whatever. What is that but people looking for a release from the pressures of life? We need to tell them, here's your solution. Here's your help. Not in figuring it out on your own terms and doing what seems right to you, whatever feels good, whatever makes you happiest in the moment, whatever changes your emotions. No. What do the scriptures say? And this is a great example for one reason, because the psalmist, we see amongst the tremendous hardship he's experiencing, he can still have delight, he says in verse 24. Joy is still possible in the midst of tremendous hardship. And this is always and only for the person who, of course, believes the scriptures, submits themselves in faith to what God has said. People who are in need of counseling are people in need of help, and we must be able to tell them God has given us sufficient help in the scriptures. Turn to the Lord. Believe what he says. Number three, the scriptures are also a sufficient witness. The scriptures are a sufficient witness because in verse 24, the specific synonym, the specific term for God's word is your testimonies. Your testimonies, he says, are also my delight. God's words here are called his testimonies because what God's word tells us is God's perspective. Who has testimonies or who possesses a testimony but an eyewitness? Witnesses have testimonies. This is why the apostles can say we have testified to what we've seen, what we've heard. They were witnesses to the resurrected Christ, and therefore they have a testimony. The Christian, in a similar way, also has a testimony, even though we're not seeing the resurrected Christ like the apostles with our own two eyes. We're not hearing his voice with our own ears, but what the Christian has by virtue of having a testimony is he's become a witness to the life-changing power of the gospel. Here's what God does to people who believe him, who believe the gospel. He has made us born again. He has brought us forth by his word of truth. He's regenerated us. He's changed our lives. I used to be this, and when I believed the gospel, everything changed for me. And then I became this person. And then my parents, my siblings, my coworkers, my teammates, my classmates, whomever people in my life realized I was a different person. So I am a witness now to the life-altering power of the gospel. I have a testimony. Let me tell you what God has done for me in the gospel. That's what the Christian's testimony is. And God has testimonies. Where can you find God's perspective? What God himself, you can say, has been an eyewitness to in the scriptures. He's told us what he's seen. He's told us what he knows to be true. As the omniscient one, the omniscient or all-knowing God that he is, he sees everything, he knows everything, all of history, past, present, future, and he sees the depths of every man's heart, and he sees the nature of man, he knows it, he's been there for all of human history, he's witnessed it all, and he's told us how to think about it. Here's how you think about me, God has said. Here's how you think about the nature of man. Here's how you think about sin. Here's how you think about marriage and parenting and work and every other area of life under the sun. So we call all of God's revelation, what he's revealed to us is true, his testimonies. And so where can we find God's perspective on all of life? In the scriptures. The scriptures are a sufficient witness to what's true. People need this in counseling. When they need help with their problems, when they need advice for what to do, they don't need the shallow puddle of our own perspective, our own insight. No, they need real, deep, life-changing insight from God's word. Proverbs 20 verse 5 says, the purpose in a man's heart is like deep waters, but a man of understanding will draw it out. What happens inside us, the plans our hearts make, even as I was preparing and reading this psychology textbook, they admit man's motivations can be so entrenched, so deep and longstanding that he just is motivated by, he thinks in a certain way and behaves in a certain way on accident, just without thinking. That's old news, because the Bible already told us that. We know that. How do you get at that? How do you get at what your children are motivated by? What you're motivated by? Why you might feel anxious in a moment when it seems you're not even bothered by anything. And people have had panic attacks for seemingly no apparent reason. What do they need to discover the real reason behind that? They need what Proverbs 20 verse 5 calls understanding. A man of understanding will draw it out. So you need the wisdom of God informing your own thinking to ask the right questions, to look in the right places, so that you can discover what's deep inside you, those intentions that are deep in your heart. Scripture is a sufficient witness for counseling. Number four, scripture is a sufficient delight. We shouldn't skip this. Notice in verse 24, your testimonies also are my delight. And he's not delighting in anything else. The only thing that he is delighting in is the scriptures. That means it's sufficient, because he doesn't look anywhere else to make him happy but in bringing his life into alignment with the scriptures. And this is what he's been saying from the beginning. Remember verse 1? How blessed. It's just a declaration. Oh, how blessed are those whose way is blameless, who do this, walk in the law of Yahweh. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies. These are the people who seek him with all their heart. They also do not work unrighteousness. They walk in his ways. The source of all happiness, of all blessing, is the scriptures. To bring your life, to make your life, all of it, that's the whole heart, all your heart, conform to the word of God is where true happiness is found. So what's wrong with depressed people? What's wrong with depressed people and with us when we are depressed and just stuck in our own minds? We've missed something of the wisdom of God. And so life is just depressing for us when we give in to that disposition. We feel the way we do because we have not availed ourselves to the wisdom of God. Ultimately, that's really what it comes down to. There might be a specific issue to discover, a specific expectation, a specific guilty past to uncover, right? Based on the person, who knows? We've got to use God's wisdom to find all of those things out as we step into each other's lives, into the lives of people outside the church. But ultimately, it does come down to that. Because even the psalmist, he's not depressed. Where he's experiencing spiritual sadness because of his affliction, he reminds himself, as we saw last time, in verse 75, your judgments are righteous, in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Right? So he's not depressed because of the depressing trial he's in. But he has delight still. He has joy still. He's informing his heart, informing his own soul. This is what it means to be truly blessed. Is my life in conformity with God's word? Am I walking in his ways? Am I obeying his commandments? I'm a blessed man. I'm happy. His testimonies are my delight. They are a sufficient delight. People who need counseling, who are perpetually sad or weighed down by the troubles of life, they need God's word. Proverbs 15:23 says this, to make an apt answer is a joy to a man, and a word in season, how good it is. People who are sad or downcast, what do they need? They need a good word. They need a good word. What do we call a good word? Gospel. It's a good news. Arthur Pink, in his book, Profiting from the Word, says, every attribute of God is enough to make the heart sink. Every attribute of God, every doctrine of the gospel, he says, is enough to make the heart sink. That's right. And so the better informed our hearts and our minds are with scripture, as well as we turn our attention continually to God's wisdom and God's word, then we're guarded from the sadness and trouble that we would experience if left to our own opinions. Finally, God's word is a sufficient guide. It is a sufficient guide, and this is really what just makes the point. Your testimonies also are my delight, my men of advice, my counselors, literally. There's the they are is supplied. That's why it's italicized if you're reading the LSB. But they are my men of advice. They're a guide. They give advice. They do advise us how to think, how to feel, what to believe, and what to do. It tells us what decisions to make, what to choose. They are a sufficient guide. This is really where the rubber meets the road in counseling. As he endures this trial and navigates what to do next as his powerful enemies seek to ruin his life, where does he go to know what to do? Where does he turn for a guide? The scriptures, to God's testimonies. For us, as we think long-term about what we're going to be as a church in this city, we have to be able to counsel. And I don't mean by that we have to somehow take up the practice of formal counseling. You know that, right? In Thessalonica, they weren't engaged in a formal counseling practice. Paid counselors in Thessalonica looking to diagnose and deal with whatever the people in the city thought was their issues. I mean, here, the point is that they were just able to do this as a normal part of life in the church. Oh, you have issues? Let's talk about that. What's happening? You struggling with something? Let's talk about that. God's word has answers. Let's walk together. Let's get together, carve out time on our calendar, in our week, and talk about what conflict you and your wife might be having. I don't know that I can help you, but together we're going to look to the scriptures and figure it out. If I don't have the answer, then we'll get help so we can all figure it out together from somebody who's more mature, knows more, and can help both of us think through this issue. So the next time, I'm even better equipped and ready. Grace Bible Church has to become known for just in our community, our members, man, those people know their Bible. And when something comes up and I talk to them, they're going to point me back to the scriptures. They're going to tell me, hey, here's how you're living. Here's what God calls you to. Your life is a hard, perhaps. There are people in this city with hard lives because they've chosen sin instead of God's way. We have to go step into their lives and say, hey, you're struggling. Your life is hard because you've experienced the adverse effects of your own foolish decisions. God has a better way, and there's still hope for you. As long as you're alive, there's still hope. Let me show you. Can I teach you? Will you agree with God and submit to Him? We can do that. Wherever you are in your walk with Christ, you know, if you're a Christian, you at least know the gospel, and so you have that to offer. And from there, to deepen your knowledge of the Bible will only increase your competency to counsel. And so we have to be a people of the book. We have to be constantly taking in scripture through biblical preaching and teaching, through our own personal Bible reading, through reading extra biblical resources. I'm so looking forward to, over the years, watching a body, Lord willing, God put together a group of people for whom reading and biblical literacy become commonplace. To that end, what I've put together is a reading guide I'll be announcing that in the weeks to come, but this reading guide is something I intend to put together for our church annually that just encourages Bible reading first and foremost. So there'll be Bible reading plans in this reading guide that encourage you, hey, be in a regular habit of reading your Bible to get through it. Preferably every year, you're just reading the entire Bible in some way, and there's lots of different reading plans that'll help us to do that. And outside of scripture, good biblical resources that you can be listening to, podcasts or extra biblical books that I'm going to recommend just as your pastor to put in front of you and say, hey, here's some good books that will be good to read. And so hopefully as people are interacting in the Bible, we're reading the same sound biblical material. And over the years, that will produce a literate church body who's able in increasing measure to instruct each other that we're talking about. Another way to just become a better, more competent counselor is just to practice on your own life. Practice this on your own life. Take the scriptures, whatever it is, some besetting sin or weakness that you see in your life spiritually, and carve out time in your week to set aside time to look to the scriptures and say, okay, what's the weakness and what does the Bible say about it? If it's a weakness in your thinking or in your practice or in your doctrine, And if you're unaware of any weaknesses in your life, just ask the people who live with you. Sure, they can help you discern your weaknesses. And then help each other. Sit down and open up the scriptures for yourself. And then if you're married, especially, say, all right, let's come back and talk about what we've discovered in the past week as we set time aside to search the scriptures and what they say about this particular issue. What do they say? How do they tell me to think about myself regarding this issue? How do they tell me to think about the issue itself? How do they tell me to think about who is God related to this issue? What do I need to be thinking about God? What do I need to be remembering, reminding myself is true about God? What are the passages? And let's converse about that. What passages am I gonna commit to memory to help fortify myself against that particular issue or that particular weakness? What am I gonna do to put that passage into practice? I mean, all of these would just be ways of self-counsel, really. And the person who can do that effectively can then come alongside someone else and say, oh, look, you have that issue too. I've spent time searching the scriptures and growing, sanctifying my own life on that issue. I can show you what I did, right? I can show you what I did. And so all of the issues that people around us, we all got the same issues. And so the better you are at using the scriptures to sanctify your own life, Jesus prayed this for you, for us, John 17:17, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. And so you have Christ's own will for you. His prayer on your behalf, believer, was that you would be sanctified by the scriptures. And so as you do that in your own life, you have the assurance that he will change you, and then you can come alongside others and just show them how to do it. We're going to need that over the long run. How to help young men learn how to be sexually pure. How to teach people to take responsibility for their own decisions in life. How to be married well. How to parent well. How to spend money wisely, how to guard themselves against their own temptations to be afraid, to fear in a dangerous city, how to not be anxious, but to submit their prayers and requests to the Lord with thankfulness so that the peace of God guards their hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. I mean, we need to be able to do this for our own souls so that we can show others. And Lord willing, over the years and months, this is the reason that we are here, to be here for the long haul, is to see lives transformed in that way. This is all I'm describing is discipleship. To be able to take the sufficient scriptures and counsel each other really comes down to our ability to disciple. And this is what we were sent here to do from Grace Bible Church Tempe. This is what Christ has left his disciples here to do, to disciple nations by baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to do everything that Christ has commanded. And he's given us a sufficient word to do just that. We pray. God, thank you for a sufficient word from you. Without it, we would be completely lost, left to our own devices, and the end of those various ways that we would seek out for ourselves is death. And here we are in a perishing city where violence and death are commonplace because man seeks his own way. What makes him happy, what pleases him, brings about death from the hands of violent men, brings about certainly spiritual death, because none of our ways can save us. None of our own thoughts would result in a crucified Savior on behalf of sinners coming to you, being reconciled to you by repentance and faith. And so, God, help us to not seek our own way, to turn away from our own way. And we pray these things so that you would be honored, so that you would be known as the gracious, merciful, loving God that you are, even as you further equip us and draw in others to know you as well, to bring their lives into submission to you. And so give success to our evangelism efforts. Grow this church, God, not so that we can make a name for ourselves, but so that we can see what you desire, what Christ prayed would happen here in New Orleans, that disciples would be made here in this city, they'd be baptized, they'd be taught to obey you, and so that the rest of the world, all the world, might know what kind of God that you are. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.